Well, I am once again happy to stand before you this afternoon. I am happy to present to you a portion of God's Word from the book of Acts, through which we have been studying. Today we'll be covering all of Acts chapter 24. And thanks to Brother Roger's excellent lesson last week, we know that Paul was the target of an assassination plot. This plot, foiled by a young boy who was Paul's nephew, has now set in motion a chain of events that the Lord told Paul would come to be back in Acts 23 and verse 11. We read, Paul is told, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." But Paul must first be delivered to the governor. So now, under the protection and orders of Commander Claudius Lysias, 470 soldiers escorted Paul to the town of Antipatris, and then the following day, while the foot soldiers returned back to Jerusalem, the horsemen escorted Paul to Caesarea. We were left on a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 23. The governor reads the letter from Commander Lysias. He asks Paul, "What country are you from?" He learns Paul is from Cilicia and then declares that he will hear his case when the Jews who are accusing him would arrive there as well. Paul is then ordered to be kept in the palace. If we were to define the major sections that occur in this chapter, it would be as follows. Verses 1 through 9 would be the accusations laid against Paul. Verses 10 through 21 would be Paul and his defense. Verses 22 and 23, Felix's decision. And verses 24 through 27, which be Paul visiting with Felix and Drusilla. For this particular lesson, the entirety of my verses will be read from the Great Book Translation, or the easy-to-read version. I really enjoy this version, as it just makes reading what is going on much easier to a simpleton like myself. So we can start reading in verse 24. 5 days later, Ananias went down to the city of Caesarea. Ananias was the high priest. He also brought down some of the older Jewish leaders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They went to Caesarea to make charges against Paul before the governor. Paul was called into the meeting, and Tertullus began to make his charges. Paul's, what I can only call, legal encounters with the Roman government, as shown throughout Acts, and especially here in Acts 24, offer a fascinating glimpse into the workings of the ancient Roman legal system and its interactions with various groups and individuals who were subject under its rule. The Roman Empire at the time of Paul was an extensive and complex entity, governing a vast array of provinces, each with their own local customs and laws, but ultimately they were all under Roman rule and law. Roman citizens like Paul were entitled to certain rights and protections under the law, which played a crucial role in his legal encounters. In fact, it was Paul's Roman citizenship that was a critical factor in his legal journey. Roman citizens had the right to a fair trial, could not be subjected to cruel and unusual punishments like scourging without a trial, and had the right to appeal to Caesar in capital cases or if they felt their trial was unjust. That's pretty impressive if you think about it. Imagine today in this country if you felt you were treated unjustly as an American citizen, being able to invoke your right to have the president hear your case directly. Well, that was an option under the ancient Roman rule. As a Roman citizen, Paul invoked these rights multiple times, notably in Acts 22, verses 25 through 29, when he mentioned his Roman citizenship to avoid scourging, and later we observe this in Acts 25, verse 11, when he appeals to Caesar, ensuring his transfer to Rome for trial and fulfilling the Lord's promise. We will read here shortly that Paul faced several accusations from Jewish religious leaders, which included inciting riots, desecrating the temple by bringing Gentiles into it, and promoting a sect, Christianity, seen as a schism religious movement by the Jewish authorities. These accusations were serious, and if proven, could lead to severe penalties under both Jewish and Roman laws. Roman governors, such as Felix and Festus, had broad powers in the provinces they governed, including acting as judges in legal matters. They were responsible for maintaining peace, collecting taxes, and administering justice. In Paul's case, Felix heard the accusations against him, allowed him to defend himself, and then decided on the legal proceedings. So let's get into the accusations laid against Paul. Starting where we left off in the middle of verse 2, Tertullus said, "Our people have enjoyed much peace because you are a wise reformer, most excellent Felix. We are very thankful to accept these things from you always and in every place. But I don't want to use any more of your time, so I will say only a few words. Please be patient. This man Paul is a troublemaker. He stirs up trouble among the Jews everywhere in the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He was also trying to make the temple unclean when we stopped him. We planned to judge him according to our own law, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him from us. Then Lysias gave orders that his accusers should come before you. You can decide whether all of our charges are true or not. Ask him some questions yourself." The other Jews agreed. They said, "These things are really true." Typical lawyer fashion, Tertullus begins with flattery towards Felix. As Roger so perfectly described the previous men we have encountered, Tertullus is a slimy guy. It's no wonder the common association with most criminal lawyers is that they're snakes. Even in the first century, they had no apparent moral compass. Tertullus attempts to schmooze himself and his party and flatter the governor before laying out the accusations against Paul. He accuses Paul of being a troublemaker, stirring up riots among Jews around the empire, a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, considered a heretical movement by Jewish authorities, and of attempting to desecrate the temple. The Jewish leaders that were present all chime in, and they all support Tertullus's claims, asserting that Paul is indeed guilty of these charges. The King James Version has Tertullus calling Paul a pestilent fellow. Of all the charges laid before the governor, this is probably the only true one, and the only one that can be backed by proof. Paul has definitely proven himself to be a pest to the Jews. And now with this label as a pest or troublemaker, it shows that this skillful orator has no real proof for the charges and resorts to name-calling to attack his opponent. Tertullus attempts to inflame Felix by suggesting that Paul is causing insurrection and resistance against the Roman government, rather than merely telling the truth that it was the fault of the unbelieving Jews who were behind the attacks against Paul in Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, and Ephesus. And when reading this, the accusation of being the ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes has always caught my eye. The word translated to ringleader occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It is a military word denoting one who stands first in an army, a standard bearer, a leader, or a commander. What do you know? They got something right. Paul is so prominent in preaching the gospel that he is the leader or principal person of this sect. The term Nazarene is expressed with contempt. It is used as a derogatory term since the Jews despised Jesus of Nazareth. And for this reason and explanation that I'm always confused when some denominations, such as the Church of the Nazarene or the Nazareth Mission Baptist Church, utilize this term. It is not proper to take this term used with disgust and hate and use it as the title for the Church of Jesus Christ. The third charge, attempting to profane or make the temple unclean, has apparently been reduced from actually profaning or making the temple unclean. Back in chapter 21, verse 28, the Jews saw Trophimus, a non-Jewish man, with Paul in Jerusalem, and thought that Paul had taken him into the temple. Tertullus then implies that if the commander had just simply left the Jews alone, left them to judge Paul according to their own law, they would have taken care of this problem themselves and would not have troubled or wasted the time of this noble leader. I'm guessing at this point the Jews are unaware that Felix has already been informed that Paul is a Roman citizen and that he has done nothing worthy of bonds or death, according to the very letter from Commander Lysias. So now it is not the Jews who are at fault for this matter being brought forth to Felix, but instead a meddling Roman soldier who with great violence took Paul, when the truth of the matter is great violence would have been done upon Paul had it not been for his intervention. And so with these accusations laid out, we see that not a single piece of legitimate evidence has been brought forth. Other than being labeled a pest, Paul has done nothing. But Tertullus tries one last thing and states that if Felix will examine Paul, he will find these charges to be true. The Jews want Paul out of the picture so bad, they're willing to solemnly affirm the truth of a blatant lie fully ignoring that this was prohibited under Jewish law. Exodus 20, verse 16 clearly states, "You shall not bear false witness." As we discussed earlier with the Roman legal system, what Paul is going through now is sort of a preliminary or pre-trial hearing before Felix. This was a common practice in the Roman judicial system where the accused was allowed to present his case in front of the governor. The governor would listen to both the accuser and the accused and could decide either to make a judgment or to adjourn the case for further investigation, as Felix later does. Tertullus, knowing Paul would have a chance to defend himself, is confident in his smooth words. And with the other Jews present speaking up, stating that what Tertullus has said is true, maybe he possibly anticipates that Paul has become so intimidated that he is too scared to defend himself. They were wrong. Starting in verse 10, we see Paul begin to slice apart the accusations presented by the Jews. Starting in verse 10, the governor signaled for Paul to speak. So Paul answered, "Governor Felix, I know that you have been a judge over this nation for many years, so I'm happy to defend myself before you. I went up to worship in Jerusalem only 12 days ago. You can learn for yourself that this is true. These Jews who are accusing me didn't find me arguing with anyone in the temple. I wasn't stirring up a crowd, and I wasn't causing trouble or arguing in the synagogues or any place else in the city. They cannot prove the things they are claiming against me now. However, I will admit this to you. I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way of Jesus. The Jewish leaders claim that the way is a sect, but I too believe everything which is taught in the law of Moses and everything which is written in the books of the prophets. I have the same belief in God that these Jews have, the hope that all people, good and bad, will be raised from death. This is why I always try to do what I believe is right before God and man. I was away from Jerusalem for many years. I went back there to bring money to my people and give some offerings. I was doing this when some Jews found me in the temple courtyard. I had just finished the cleansing ceremony. No crowd was gathered around me. I had not caused any trouble. However, some Jews from Asia were there. They should be here, standing before you. If I have really done anything wrong, those Jews from Asia are the ones who should accuse me. Ask these Jews here if they found any wrong in me when I stood before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. I did say one thing when I stood before them. I said loud enough for all to hear, 'You are judging me today because I believe that people will rise from death.'" So Paul, with the nod of the governor, is given the opportunity to speak. Without previous knowledge of what charges would be laid against him, without any type of notice to build his case or defense, without a single witness to support his side of the story, Paul begins his defense. If this were taking place in a modern courtroom in our modern-day justice system, it would be near impossible. But Paul has the support and the promise of Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing all things that were to come even after his death and his ascension back to the Father, told his disciples what to do in Luke 21, verses 12 through 16. "But before all of these things happen, men will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to their synagogue courts and throw you in jail. Men will lead you to kings and governors because you are associated with my name. But this will give you an opportunity to tell about all of the things you have seen me do. Don't worry about how you will answer them or what you will say. I will give you the ability to speak well with much wisdom. None of your enemies will be able to show that you are wrong." And Paul fulfills this promise. It is notable how he begins his opening statement versus the opening statement of the paid-to-lie lawyer. Paul says, "I know that you have been a judge over this nation for many years." Paul begins by stating truth and not flattery. He was content to appeal to a judge who was not new, but was a seasoned judge who no doubt had overseen numerous cases. A seasoned judge would be able to better understand all the quarrels amongst the Jews, having had long lived amongst them. Having this experience would help him better understand Paul's defense. Paul had three specific charges brought against him that needed to be defended. His answer to the charge of disturbing the peace is in verses 11 through 13. The matter of being the ringleader of the Nazarene sect is 14 through 16. And the charge of profaning the temple is dealt with in verses 17 through 19. Paul starts his defense of disturbing the peace by bringing up the fact that it is easy to find out what happened in Jerusalem, since it was such a short time ago. When a long period of time exists between an event and the investigation, even today in modern police work, it is hard to reconstruct what happened, to get the details when they are fresh in the mind's eye. That's why cold cases are called what they are. They have long passed and the details forgotten. In this case, the time frame is short enough that Felix can learn very easily what really happened. Additionally, Paul uses the 12 days to show that it is a really short time period for someone to stir up an insurrection, profane the temple, and incite the Jews in such a short time span. Paul simply states that he went up to Jerusalem to worship. He wasn't arguing with anyone. He wasn't stirring up a crowd. He wasn't causing trouble in the synagogues or even in the streets surrounding it. By stating this simple fact, really, is all the defense Paul needed for all the charges. He was worshiping as the law taught, and Paul says they cannot prove any of the things they are claiming. In regards to the charge of being the ringleader of a sect, he is more than happy to confess he is a Christian, a member of the Lord's church. Tertullus had used sect in a derogatory way, which of course Paul notices during his opening remarks. He states that though they call it a sect or heresy, what he had been preaching and living is the way to serve the living God. They, the Jewish leaders, call it a sect. The church established and shown in the New Testament is not a sect, it is not a division, it is not a denomination or any other synonym that indicates it is a part or splinter of some whole. Paul explains that the way, Christianity, is the way to worship God, and that it was foreshadowed by what was written in the books of the prophets. This would be important to the governor. It would be important to Felix as it shows that it is not some new, possibly illegal religion. He worships and serves the same God that his ancestors had served before him. Paul serves the ancestral God of the Israelites, and under Roman law, he had every right to do that. He then finishes his defense of the second charge by stating that he has the same hope that most Jews held, the resurrection of the dead. Of course, the Jews present at this hearing must have included both Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees shared his hope in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. So when Paul states these Jews in the plain English Bible, or which they themselves also accept in the King James Version, he must have been referencing the Pharisees, possibly even indicating with his hands or facing them. Paul said there will be a resurrection not only of the just or good, but also of the unjust or bad. This, of course, is in perfect alignment with the teachings of Jesus, who stated in John 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Paul has now presented several ideas to show that his way of serving was not a sect or heresy. It was not a new illegal religion, and that he had the same hope in God that the great majority of Jews did, a hope that included a belief in the resurrection. This is why in verse 16 he states that he always tries to do what is right before God and man. If he is a ringleader, as they so stated, he can't just talk the talk. He has to walk the walk. Recently in my lesson covering the Christian name, I went over this. Paul is well aware of what conduct he must have, and he reminds others of the same thing. Paul, in addressing the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1, verse 27, states, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." In verse 17, Paul begins to address or reply to the third charge made by Tertullus, in which he had attempted to profane or pollute the temple to make it unclean. Paul tells the court that the purpose he had for going to Jerusalem in the first place was to bring his people, his brothers in Christ, very much needed aid. In the King James Version, it reads, "bringing alms to my nation." And since the poor saints in Jerusalem are of Jewish background, it was certainly correct for Paul to refer to them as his nation. The alms were the large sums of money which Paul, all during his third missionary journey, had been urging the Gentile churches to give for the benefit of the poor Christians who were in Judea and around Jerusalem. The events in Acts 21, verses 26 through 28, are directly tied to the accusations made against Paul here in verse 18. These sequences provide critical background information for understanding the charges against him. Back in chapter 21, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he had been advised by James and the elders to demonstrate his loyalty to the Mosaic law and Jewish customs. They suggested that he participate in a purification ritual and pay the expenses for four men who had taken a vow. Some commenters argue whether or not it was a Nazirite vow, but for today, in this study, it doesn't matter, as Paul is just trying to explain what he was doing there. So in order to dispel rumors that he teaches all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses, Paul agrees to this plan, takes them in, and begins the purification rites, announcing the completion of the days of purification until the offering should be made for each of them. As the 7 days of the ritual near completion, some Jews from Asia, who likely knew of Paul's activities among the Gentiles, they spot him in the temple. They stir up the crowd and seize Paul, accusing him of teaching against the people, the law, and the temple. Moreover, they make a specific accusation that he has brought a non-Jewish person into the temple and defiled the holy place. This accusation was based on a false assumption. They had earlier seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, and assumed Paul had brought him into the temple where Gentiles were forbidden. To answer this charge, Paul lays it all out. He basically states that those Jews from Asia, they should be standing here before you. Paul points out that the original accusers from Asia, those who first stirred up trouble against him in the temple, are not present at the trial. Legally speaking, this is an issue for Tertullus and the prosecution, so to speak, because it challenges the validity of their accusations. According to Roman legal practice, the accuser should face the accused, providing Paul an opportunity to confront and cross-examine them. Just like in modern judicial times in our system, the absence of a key witness undermines the legal case. So Paul turns to his current and present accusers, likely those members of the Sanhedrin who accompanied Tertullus to specify any wrongdoing he committed. This statement is a direct challenge for his accusers to provide concrete evidence of wrongdoing, which Paul is confident they cannot produce. To quote a statement from one of the more famous trials we've had in this country, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. Paul then takes this opportunity in verse 21 to focus on the real issue. The issue here is not his alleged breaking of the law, instead a single theological issue, the resurrection of the dead. This is a pretty smart move on Paul's part, as Roman governors probably wanted nothing to do with getting entangled in purely religious disputes. Paul essentially states that his real crime was expressing a belief in the resurrection, and that his legal troubles are simply the result of religious disagreements rather than any criminal actions. By ending on this statement, he gives the governor the opportunity to step back and fully realize that all of this is a religious squabble and not worthy of the intervention of the Roman government, because what started this whole thing was not caused by Paul disobeying Roman law. Felix stops the trial starting in verse 22. We can read, Felix already understood much about the way of Jesus. He stopped the hearing and said, when Commander Lysias comes here, I will decide on these things later. Felix ordered the officer to keep Paul guarded, but he told the officer to give him some freedom and to let Paul's friends bring the things that he needed. You know, this is a very interesting look into Governor Felix. In the King James Version, we are told that Felix had a more perfect knowledge of that way, referring to Christianity, which was often called the way or that way in the early church. This knowledge played a role in how Felix handled the trial of Paul. He knew enough about the life and doctrines of the Christians, just like Paul was sharing to the court, to know that Paul was guilty of no such crimes, that his accusers were bringing forth nothing. But how did Felix obtain this knowledge? It's purely speculation from me, but I think it's interesting to see why there would be several reasons why Felix might have been well informed about Christianity. For one, his position and experience. Felix was the Roman procurator of Judea from around AD 52 to AD 60. His role required him to be well-versed in the affairs and the movements within the region he ruled, especially those that could be impacting public order or political stability. Secondly, he could have learned from Christianity simply by the presence and activity of Christians. By the time of Paul's trial in the mid-first century, Christianity had spread significantly through many parts of the Roman Empire, including Judea. Felix would have likely encountered Christians and heard about their teachings and practices in his administrative duties, particularly as issues involving Christians could have political and social implications. Felix's wife, Drusilla, was Jewish, which just by talking with her or those around her might not have exposed him to religious discussions or disputes, especially those between Jews and Christians, but it's a possibility. Although verse 24 does not explicitly link her influence to his knowledge, her background could have possibly contributed to his familiarity with Judaism, including when some chose to follow Jesus. And while not an exhaustive list, I feel it must be mentioned that Rome, being such a powerful empire at that time, was not by accident. In the time period being looked at in this lesson, Roman intelligence efforts would have been particularly focused on preventing unrest and insurrection in the empire, especially due to the history of rebellion against Roman rule. Figures like Felix would have been particularly interested and vigilant about new religious movements like Christianity, which could potentially incite social or political upheaval. I cover all of that just to point out that when Felix put a stop to the trial, it wasn't because he was confused or he was overwhelmed, but because Felix knew Paul's accusers were not presenting things as they really were. They were trying to pull the wool over his eyes with assumptions that Felix knew little to nothing about the way. Another reason that he put off the trial or delayed it wasn't because he had some question about Paul's innocence, but instead because, as Luke will show us shortly, he had selfish interests. The excuse he gives in verse 22, stating that when Commander Lysias comes there, he will decide on things later, was a good enough excuse to not cause suspicion, and allowed opportunity for time to pass. We don't know if Lysias ever came to tell his side of the story. We don't hear about him anymore. We also don't find out if Felix ever made any final determination of the case, as he promised he would do. Ultimately, Felix orders that Paul be kept under sort of military house arrest, possibly chained to a guard, but granted some freedoms, like receiving visitors. Obviously, Felix does not consider Paul to be the dangerous insurrectionist the Jews have made him out to be. Verses 24 through 27 describe Paul before Felix and his wife Drusilla. After a few days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. She was a Jewish woman. Felix asked for Paul to be brought to him. He listened to Paul talk about believing in Christ Jesus. However, Felix became afraid when Paul spoke about such things as righteousness, self-control, and the judgment day, which will come in the future. Felix said, "Go away now. When I have time, I will call for you." Felix hoped that Paul would pay him a bribe. So Felix sent for Paul often and talked with him. After 2 years, Porcius Festus became governor. So Felix was no longer governor, but Felix left Paul in prison because he wanted to do something to please the Jewish leaders. So his wife, Drusilla, accompanies Felix, and we are unfortunately not privy to her thoughts of her meeting with Paul, but we should consider her background. Linsky notes her father killed James. Her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, slew the Baptist. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, murdered the babes of Bethlehem, in addition to his many other murders. Based on the history of this woman, there will be no sympathetic pleas for Paul's release from her. But Paul takes this opportunity to discuss, or possibly preach to them on topics that directly impact his listeners. And these topics would be most uncomfortable for these two, considering their history. Paul here gives an excellent lesson and demonstration that we should heed to today when it comes to picking the topics on which we teach. Paul could have chosen a different subject, a softer subject, if you so will, a subject that would not touch on the specific sins of those in his presence. But no, Paul gives the governor and his wife exactly what they need, a lesson that points out and condemns them of their sin and warns them of the judgment that will happen. Despite Felix's many years of experience and the life trials that have hardened him into this resilient ruler, he is visibly shaken by Paul's words. The King James Version states that he trembled and immediately puts an end to his own personal trial. Felix tells him when he has time, he will call for him. And he does this. Verse 26 states that Felix and Paul often spoke, though the unfortunate motive in these discussions is that Felix wanted Paul to offer a bribe in order to secure his release. Remember in Paul's testimony defending his third charge, he mentioned alms or offerings. Felix heard this and most likely came under the assumption that Paul would use this money to grease the wheels of justice and obtain his freedom. But poor Felix, he never realized the thing that he had hoped for was far outweighed by what he was regularly receiving. Exhortation and teaching from an apostle of Christ. The words given for free were priceless and would ensure something that money could not buy, everlasting life. But instead, whatever terror that had originally seized him to make him think about his life was overcome by worldly lust. Again, in our scripture, we hear nothing of Felix after this. But the pages of history answers our question. It shows us that Emperor Nero replaced him with Porcius Festus in AD 59 or 60. It also shows that Felix loses favor in the Roman government's eyes, being demoted and then banished to Gaul, an area near modern-day France and Belgium, where he ultimately dies. Drusilla tragically dies in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. For these two, the convenient season to be saved never came. Time and time again, Paul spoke with Felix and gave him every opportunity, but it was to no avail. So verse 27 closes this sad story by showing Paul remains under this type of house arrest for 2 years until Felix is succeeded by Festus. Felix keeps Paul in prison, probably as a gesture to appease the Jewish leaders, showing the political issues that frequently shaped legal decisions in the Roman Empire. So what can we gather from this story? What is the 30,000-foot view, so to speak, that will briefly sum up what we have learned today? Acts 24 highlights several items that still speak to us as modern Christians today. For one, patience in trials. Paul's prolonged imprisonment reflects the trials that Christians may face. Trials and tribulations we face as Christians may not resolve quickly, or ever, for that matter. This shows us the importance of patience and perseverance in face of persecution or unjust treatment, possibly at the hands of our own government. Moral conviction. Paul's discussions on righteousness and judgment reflect the importance of having a moral conviction and living a life that adheres to Scripture. Paul uses every opportunity, including his interactions with Felix and Drusilla, in an attempt to have a profound impact on them, despite they were in positions of great power. He didn't shirk back or hold back. He didn't preach soft on topics because it might offend them. He wanted them to realize their error and change their lives. Faithful living. If Tertullus had dirt on Paul, if he had actual, verifiable, and solid charges against Paul, he would have presented the evidence and the trial would have been much, much different. But there was no evidence because Paul was living faithfully. As Christians living in this modern age, if we truly want to demonstrate the Christian lifestyle, we have to live like it. We have to live like at any moment a trial could occur and our past actions will be called into question. Because that is exactly what is going to happen someday. There is going to be a sudden and foremost terrifying trumpet blast, and the trial of all trials will begin. How will your trial go? Will you be like Paul, standing there confident in the life that you have lived? An example of patience in trials, of moral conviction, of faithful living. Have you obeyed the steps of salvation? Jesus tells us, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I must ask, how is it with you today? We know that you must render obedience to the steps of salvation. You must hear the word as you have done today. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that great confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized, immersed in a watery grave, rising as a new creature. However, if you have taken these steps but have sinned in a public manner, a sin that has brought shame or reproach upon the church, we can pray with you, we can pray for you. If there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.